Well, we're continuing in the book of Luke, chapter 3 this morning, as we have been doing now for a little while, going through the book of Luke. Today we're looking at verses 15 through 22. Someone has coined a new, interesting theological term. The term is narcissism. You probably never heard that word before. It's based on two words. One is narcissism, and the other is exegesis. Now, you may not be familiar with either of those terms either. Narcissism means self-centeredness or excessive pride. A narcissistic person is very wrapped up in himself. Exegesis is the idea of speaking or preaching the Word of God, bringing out the meaning from the text to the people. So preaching the Word of God is often called exegesis. Now, when you put together narcissism and the preaching of God's Word, you've got a real mess. You've got a real problem. And the problem is that oftentimes people today make themselves the center of the Bible's teaching. When a person is claiming to preach the Bible, but his own experience becomes the focus of every doctrine, every command, and every story, he's guilty of narcissism. When you constantly insert yourself into the text, and the main concern of any text is yourself, you are a narcissist. When you read the scriptures through the lenses of your own biases, opinions, feelings, experiences, impressions, and dreams, you are a narcissist. When your interpretations of scripture are self-focused, self-defined, and self-authenticating, you are a narcissist. When you become the subject and hero of every Bible story and parable, then you are a narcissist. Well, unfortunately today, many preachers are narcissists as well. Their sermons are mostly about themselves, partially about their audience, and very little about the original author's intended meaning in the passage that they're preaching. Our culture seems to be more self-centered all the time, and that tendency, unfortunately, is showing up in the preaching that we hear at church as well. Well, if there's one person who is not a narcissist, if there's one who was the opposite of being a narcissist, that would have to be John the Baptist. He didn't preach much about himself at all. His preaching was all about the coming of the Messiah and how people needed to prepare for the Messiah's arrival. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist points at Jesus and he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The subject of John's preaching was not himself, it was always Christ. Well, in the passage we're looking at today, John categorically denies the idea that he is the Christ, asserting that he himself is less than the lowest of the servants of Christ. So let's take a look at verses 15 through 18 as we look at John's testimony. That's where we'll start this morning in chapter 3, verse 15. The people were in expectation and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. Of course, the word Christ is the word Messiah. So they're considering if perhaps John the Baptist is the promised Messiah. In the Old Testament, you have all these prophecies and predictions about the coming of the Son of God, the servant, the Savior, the Messiah. And they were thinking, well, maybe John the Baptist is the guy. And they had some pretty good reasons to think that maybe that was the case. If you remember in the background, in the history that we've already looked at, John the Baptist was born miraculously, or almost miraculously. His parents were well beyond childbearing years. He also was from a priestly family. That was certainly in his favor. He was the first prophet to come along for about 400 years. So the people had not had a speaking and writing prophet for many years, and so they thought, well, he's a prophet. Also, he was fulfilling some of these Old Testament expectations, preparing the way of the Lord, besides even his fervent preaching. He was out there in the desert preaching very strongly and fervently that people needed to repent. And so people thought, well, maybe this is the Messiah. So they were in expectation, that is, looking for and waiting for the Messiah, and some thought that John fit the bill. Well, how did John respond to these expectations? Notice verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." All right, so first of all, concerning himself, he basically says, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm simply somebody baptizing in water, and that's basically all I'm doing. I'm merely a baptizer. Those who have repented, those who have made a commitment to follow the Lord as far as the Old Testament expectations and morality, I'm baptizing those people, but that's all I'm doing." But then he goes on to say some things about Christ, concerning Christ. He is coming, first of all, the one mightier than I cometh. So John would end his ministry at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry basically begins as John's ends. He says he's mightier than I am. So John is merely a prophet. The Messiah, of course, is a different individual altogether. The Messiah is much more than a prophet, and John denies any real comparison between himself and the Messiah. He says he's not even worthy to undo the latchet of one of the Messiah's shoes. Now, we might think that's a little kind of a strange expression. What does that mean, to unloose the latchet of one's shoes? Well, I'm not sure if they use shoestrings or some way of tying on their sandals back then, but the job of just about the lowliest slave in the household was to tie and untie shoes. In fact, I'm told that if you had a Jewish slave, you could not demand that the Jewish slave tie or untie your shoes. That was such a demeaning task that no one would require that his Jewish servant would do that. So for John to say, I'm not even worthy to do what the lowliest servant in the household does, he's basically saying there's no comparison between me and the Messiah. I am merely a prophet. I'm merely somebody baptizing water. The one who comes after me is far greater than myself. The coming Messiah will baptize, he says, with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost and fire. So the Messiah's baptism is a bit different. John says, I baptize with water, but the one coming is greater than I, and he's going to baptize you in a different way. And he mentions two different means, you might say, of baptism. He says the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, as you might expect, there's lots of ideas about what he meant by that, but I think the most natural understanding here is that the Holy Spirit baptized believers on the day of Pentecost, which would be several years after this. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus himself said, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit, we know if you read chapter 2 of Acts, was the falling of the Holy Spirit upon the early church there at the very beginning. And so that is, I believe, the fulfillment of this passage where he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But also he will baptize with fire. Now again, what does he mean by that, being baptized by fire? Well, in the book of Luke, fire usually represents judgment of some kind. And in fact, if we go on at verse 17, it talks about there, the fire he will burn up, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So fire in the very next passage refers to judgment. And I think that's probably the idea as well. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire probably refers to the upcoming judgment. Now remember that John's audience at this point is mixed. Remember, this is John speaking to an audience, people who came up to see him and hear him. Some of them were baptized by him. But that doesn't mean that they all were genuine, sincere believers in John's message of repentance. So it's a mixed audience, and some, he says, are like wheat, and others are like chaff. As one of the commentators put it this way, the messianic age, therefore, is seen as twofold in nature. It brings the blessing of the Spirit to the repentant, but fires of judgment to the unrepentant. So this is the threat, I guess. This is the warning or the threat. That is, if you receive God's message through John the Baptist and repent of your sins and conform yourself to God's will as revealed in the Scriptures, then you will receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you will follow the Messiah, you'll believe in Christ, and you eventually go to heaven. But those who refuse that, those who reject that message, those who refuse to repent, unfortunately, they will receive the fires of God's judgment. Going on to verse 17, it talks about the Messiah here, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Now, I take it that most of us here are somewhat familiar with the whole process of winnowing or threshing. Some of you are farmers. Some of you perhaps have driven a combine, that big machine that separates the wheat from the chaff or separates the corn from what's left over. There are certain machines that do that today, but in the old days, they did it mostly by hand. In the harvesting process, where they would harvest their grain or their barley, they would have to somehow get at the grain or the kernel that they wanted to keep and get rid of the chaff or what was left over. So this idea of his fan is in his hand, this word fan, probably referring at this point to a winnowing fork or a shovel. And so they didn't have a machine to do this work, other than sometimes they would use oxen. Sometimes the Bible refers to the oxen treading out the corn or the grain. And oxen, as they trod around this grain, it would loose the chaff from the wheat. And then the man would take the fan or the shovel or the fork, and he would throw the material up in the air, and the wind would come along and blow away the chaff and the stalks and all this stuff that he didn't want. And then the grain itself, being a little bit heavier, would fall to the floor. And he would do this over and over and over again until his floor was clean. In other words, the chaff and the stalks and the junk that he didn't want would be blown away, and all he would be left with would be the grains of grain, the kernels of corn. Well, the fact that the fork now, the winnowing shovel is in his hand means that he's ready to do this job. He's ready to purge his floor, as it says here. He's ready to do this judgment that's going to fall on these people. Just like the axe being laid to the root of the tree, so the farmer with his fan in his hand, with this shovel or this fork in his hand, he's ready to do this job. And it says he will thoroughly purge his floor. So it seems as if the process now of separating the wheat from the chaff has already been done. Now what he's trying to do is to gather up the kernels of grain and separate those from the chaff or the stalks, the junk that's left over from that. The farmer has separated the grain from the chaff, and he's now ready to get rid of the chaff. And so purging his floor means that he's going to store up the grain and throw out the chaff. The wheat, of course, here, he says, he will gather the wheat into his garner. The wheat, standing for true believers, will be gathered into his garner. Now again, that's a word that we don't use too often. The garner is the barn, or the storehouse, or the granary. The wheat is valuable, of course, and must be gathered together and stored away. So this is, the imagery here is God gathering his people to heaven. The barn, or the storehouse for God, is his house. As Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions. And so this is the promise that God makes to his people, that they will be gathered together. In fact, Acts 15:14 puts it this way, God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. From among all the chaff and all the junk, God pulls his people. Those who will be saved are going to be gathered together. He will bring them to his storehouse. The chaff, on the other hand, has no value. It is waste and will be burned up. And of course, that speaks of the coming judgment. In fact, he mentions the kind of judgment this is. The chaff he will burn with fire, unquenchable. Do you know what that word unquenchable is in the original language? It's asbestos. Some of us know that asbestos is a material that can be subject to flames and heat, and it doesn't burn up. That is actually the Greek word. Now you know at least one Greek word, asbestos. And so fire unquenchable, fire that will not burn up, or the flames, the heat will not destroy it. And so this is fire that will not be put out. And of course, that suggests the eternal nature of hell. This is the coming destiny of the wicked. This portrays the eternal finality and irreversible nature of the final judgment. The wicked will experience unquenchable fire, that is unrelenting judgment and punishment, in a place of torment. In fact, it's called a place of fire. By the way, this language argues against the idea of annihilation. There are some, in fact, people I know who teach the idea that people will go to hell, they will be punished for their sins, but eventually that punishment will come to an end as they are totally annihilated. They will cease existence. They will, as it were, be burnt up. They'll maybe be punished in hell for whatever amount of time that their sins demand, but eventually they will pay their debt and God will basically just annihilate them. They will no longer exist. However, when the Bible talks about the fires of judgment, it uses words like unquenchable or eternal. And unquenchable here seems to indicate the eternal nature of this fire. And so this is not the kind of fire that actually burns anybody up in the sense of, you know, no longer existing. This is the kind of fire that continues and continues and continues. And so this, we should recognize, is a very serious threat. And if we believe in the true nature of hell, as the Bible describes it, we should be very concerned that nobody goes there. We should be very concerned that people do hear the gospel, repent of their sins, and trust in Christ. Because that's the one and only means of salvation. And so John, way back here, even before Jesus comes on the scene, he is warning people to avoid the threat of eternal judgment. And that judgment will be in a place of eternal punishment in hell, in the lake of fire. Well, John also said many other things, as it says in verse 18, many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So this is just a very small sampling of his message. So John testifies to the fact that he's not the Christ, but that Christ is coming soon. And when he comes, he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And the difference, of course, is their response to this message, this good news that John preached, the response to the gospel of the coming Messiah, and of course the needed response of repentance. So those who repent of their sins and trust in the Messiah are valuable grain. God will gather them up and bring them into his storehouse. Those who refuse to repent and believe on the Messiah are like worthless chaff. They will be burned in the unquenchable fires of God's judgment. And so these are the eternal destinies that are available. And so we have to ask ourselves, which one is in store for me? Which one of those destinies do I want to experience? The unquenchable fire of God's judgment, or the blessing of being gathered together with God's people into his storehouse? So are you the wheat or are you the chaff? That's a good question for us to consider this morning. Then we go on to look at John's imprisonment, verses 19 and 20. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So this fellow Herod, this remembers is Herod Antipas. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. He is called a Tetrarch here because he's ruling over this small region. And it says he took issue with John the Baptist, something that John had said. Now, Luke probably assumes that his readers already know about this situation because he doesn't go into a lot of explanation. In other passages in the Bible, in Mark and in Matthew, it explains this whole situation, how that this fellow Herod had divorced his own wife and married the wife of his brother Philip. Well, John knew about this and he said something about it. He criticized Herod for marrying this woman Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. A little bit of background history on that. I'm told that during a trip to Rome, Antipas had stayed with his brother Philip, fell in love with Herodias, Philip's wife, and then they both divorced their spouses and married each other. So you want to be careful who you have to stay in your home, because somebody might come in and fall in love with your wife. So just be careful about that. That's what happened in this case. And unfortunately, both of these people were willing to divorce their spouses to marry one another. Well, John was preaching that it was wrong for Herod to do that, to divorce his own wife and marry the wife of his brother, Philip. Note here that John holds these wicked, ungodly people to biblical standards of morality. Now, these were people from Herod's dynasty. They were not Jews, although they were sort of Semitic people. If you know anything about the Herods, they are actually Edomites. They're from the region, from some of the neighbors of the Jews, but they are not Jewish people, although they might have been sort of following or had at least a respect for the laws and the traditions of the Jews. But these were not godly people. These were not people following or concerned about the Old Testament law. But still, John holds these people accountable for biblical standards of morality. And I think we should do the same with our leaders. The fact that a leader does not recognize biblical standards does not mean that we don't hold them accountable to them. Because we believe the biblical standards of morality apply to everybody. So we don't say, well, this person is not a Christian, so we don't hold them accountable for biblical standards. We believe the biblical standards of morality are true for everybody. They apply in every situation. And so I think it's right for us to look at our leaders. Herod, of course, is the king or the tetrarch. He's the political leader of that region. And John criticizes him verbally and openly for what he had been doing, his immoral conduct. And John, of course, is a preacher, and preachers ought to be doing that. I don't think there's anything wrong with preachers standing up and criticizing or rebuking public authorities for their immorality. It's not wrong for preachers to do that. It's not wrong for any Christian to do that. We have the right to look at somebody and say, here's a very public figure, what they're doing is wrong, and we can say what we want, at least here in America. We have freedom of speech to criticize our leaders for their immorality. Well, Herod, of course, is a tyrant. He's a dictator. And John had no constitutional rights to free speech. Unlike us, we can say almost anything against our leaders, and we're not going to be taken off to prison for that, at least now. In the future, I think that will probably change. But at this point, at least, we have freedom of speech, and we can be very critical of our leaders. But John did not have that privilege, and so Herod, this dictator, this tyrant, picked up John and threw him into prison. And it says in verse 20, yet added to this, he shut him up in prison. So notice the language here, added to this, above all, he shut up John in prison. It was bad enough that Herod had divorced his wife and married the wife of his brother, but now he did something even worse, which was to abuse the prophet of God. Well, Lenski notes the following. He says, the character of John is revealed in all its courage and fearlessness. He might have kept still about Herod because of Herod's position and power, but sent as a preacher of repentance, he preached against all sins, no matter who the sinners might be. So standing in the face of Herod, knowing that probably Herod's going to be very angry at him for saying anything critical, still he goes ahead and rebukes Herod for his sin. Well, as I said, preachers should preach against sin no matter who might be offended. And that would include even those in the highest positions of government. What happened when John criticized Herod? He was thrown into prison and eventually he was killed. Well, when we stand up for righteousness and when we rebuke sin in our culture, we should expect opposition and hostility as well. As our country sinks further into moral depravity and wickedness, we can expect opposition, and I would suggest even persecution, when we stand for righteousness and morality, and when we rebuke those in culture for their sins. I think a good example of this happened recently. A group of evangelicals, conservative evangelicals, have recently put together a statement known as the Nashville Statement. Have any of you heard of that yet? It's been somewhat in the press. It's been on the radio. I've read the statement. I heard about it pretty soon after it was written. But these are, you know, leading conservative evangelical people, and they put together just a basic statement of biblical morality as it considers marriage and human sexuality. So this is nothing new. It's nothing different than what Christians have believed for the last 2,000 years. Well, you would think that they'd put together some sort of a statement that is totally contrary to everything that Americans stand for, because the response, the reaction to this has been very quick, very hostile, and very very strong. People in our society today look at people who uphold biblical morality as totally out of step with the culture. And indeed, we are, unfortunately. What used to be mainstream, very commonly held structures and authorities for behavior, just common biblical morality, which used to be very commonly accepted in our culture today, is really on the margins. And unfortunately, even those claiming to be Christians have expressed their disagreement with the Nashville Statement. Opposition to basic Christian morality is getting stronger and more vocal all the time in our culture. And perhaps you're familiar with the fact that two senators now have expressed their disapproval of two different Christians who were nominated for positions within the government. I saw this just a couple of examples here recently, where basically when they were before these senatorial boards or in a senatorial hearing, these Christians were grilled and criticized for their Christian beliefs, basically saying, if you believe Christian teaching, if you believe Christian morality, you are not suited to serve in the government. Now that is a remarkable change, because it used to be that you had to uphold Christian morality and virtues in order to serve in the government. Now, if you do uphold Christian morals and virtues, you can't serve in the government, or at least you are questioned whether you should be able to serve in the government. So our government is quickly turning, and basically that's a reflection of where our culture is. When you can no longer serve in the government because you uphold Christian morals and virtues and values, well, that tells you where the culture is going. It's going in the opposite direction. Those who uphold such values now are called haters and bigots. And so we better get used to it. If we stand up for righteousness and stand against sin like John did, we, I believe, will experience hostile opposition as well. Perhaps the next time we express our rebuke or our dissatisfaction with the immorality in our culture, somebody might wind up hauling us off to jail. I think there are things that are leaning toward that. I think that there are indicators that pretty soon saying anything against certain kinds of people or against certain kinds of behaviors is going to be considered hate speech. And those of us who are guilty of proclaiming the Word of God clearly, just pointing out what the Bible says, we will be held in violation of the laws of the United States of America. We may be hauled off to jail and persecuted in various ways. So I think that's on the horizon. That's what happened to John. Let's go on then to look at John's baptism of Jesus in verses 21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like the dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now, of course, Luke just put John in jail, and now he's talking about John baptizing. So obviously he's skipping back in time to the time when John was still baptizing at the Jordan River, and many people were coming out to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. And Jesus also came to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. And the grammar here suggests, notice what it says, when all the people were baptized and Jesus showed up as well. Maybe we get the idea that Jesus was the only one baptized when John baptized him. But I get the picture here that because he was with all the people, Jesus is more or less standing in line, maybe, with all the other folks who came to John to be baptized. So it's not just a personal meeting between John and Jesus, but Jesus with all the other people who were being baptized by John at that time. Now, Luke's account here is rather brief, probably because his original readers knew this story. The other gospel accounts give a full presentation of what happened here. Luke's account is rather brief. And we should also note that Luke does not mention John by name. All the people were baptized. Well, by whom? He's obviously talking here about John the Baptist doing the baptism. Luke is just about done now talking about John the Baptist, so he doesn't even mention him by name. We know that from the other gospel accounts, John was reluctant to baptize Jesus. Remember, John says, I'm unworthy to baptize you. You ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, I want to be baptized by you. So John complied with Jesus' insistence there. The major question, of course, to be answered here is, why did Jesus submit to a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Remember, John particularly says, this is the kind of baptism I'm doing. Those who repent, confess their sins before God, and ask for forgiveness are forgiven and are showing that through this idea of baptism. Luke here tells us that it happened. The gospel writers tell us that it happened, that John baptized Jesus, but doesn't really get into an explanation of exactly why. Perhaps he did this to show his approval, Jesus' approval of John and his practice of baptizing converts. Of course, Jesus would begin baptizing his converts, his disciples, soon after this. Perhaps he was being baptized to identify with his people. Or perhaps the baptism simply marked the official beginning or the inauguration of his ministry. Jesus, very shortly after this baptism, begins his public ministry. So it seems like this is the inauguration, or this is the beginning, this marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Well, whatever the reason was that Jesus submitted to baptism, the events here mark the beginning of his earthly ministry. And as he was in the process of baptism, several remarkable things happened here. First of all, it says the heavens were opened. Now, maybe sometimes we get the idea that, a bolt of lightning came down, or the clouds moved away, or some sunshine kind of shone down on the situation. But probably there's more going on than that. In the Old Testament, in fact, several times we find this idea of the heavens opened and people seeing a heavenly vision. This is something like what happened to the shepherds. Remember, the shepherds were up on the hills, and one angel appeared, and then it says, suddenly the host of heaven joined them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. So I think this is what's happening. They get a glimpse into heaven itself. They see the glories of heaven, the bright and shining glory of God somehow shining down upon them. So the heavens are open, and then the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. Now remember that Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit, and this seems to be the physical manifestation of the fact that Jesus is anointed for his ministry. And of course, Messiah is the Hebrew word meaning anointed one. So he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, which is in keeping with Isaiah 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor," which also is reflected in Acts chapter 10. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And it says the Holy Spirit came down bodily in the form of a dove. So a dove, comes down and alights on Jesus. We don't know, on his shoulder or somewhere on him. And they somehow knew that this was the Holy Spirit. And then finally, a voice from heaven affirms that Jesus is the Son of God. God himself verbally witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, several people already knew this, obviously. Mary and Joseph knew it. Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, knew it. The shepherds knew it. Simeon and Anna knew it. John the Baptist knew it. And now everybody in the vicinity, everybody who was there, who heard the voice from heaven, knew that Jesus was the Son of God. God himself affirms that Jesus is his beloved Son. There can be no greater confirmation and endorsement of Jesus as the divine Son of God, as the voice of God himself. Luke's readers, including us, should be convinced by now of the identity of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. God himself identifies Jesus as such. And this is one of those interesting occasions that makes sense only if we understand the Trinity. Because God is manifest here in three different persons. The Trinity teaches us that there's one God. We are monotheists. We believe in one God. But we believe the one God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So all three persons are equal and essentially God, and yet the persons are distinct. The Father's voice is heard. The Son, of course, is standing in the water, being baptized by John, and the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. So texts like this drive us to a Trinitarian understanding of the nature or the essence, the being of God. God is one in essence or being, and yet three in person. And then also at the very end here of verse 22, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." This reflects Isaiah 42:1, where God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." So it's the same idea, in whom I am well pleased. That in itself is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Well, Luke's account forces us to decide whose side we're on. Will we agree with the voice of God and John the Baptist and all the other witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the beloved Son of God? Or will we reject that claim? Will we repent at the preaching of the good news? Or will we harden our hearts and make excuses like some of those people did? Will we align ourselves with God's purposes in the world or not? As Jesus said, we are either for him or against him. No man can serve two masters. Even at this early stage in Luke's account, we are forced to make the choice, either to believe these witnesses or not. And so, are you the wheat or are you the chaff? Will the Lord gather you into his garner with his wheat, or will you experience fire unquenchable with the chaff? Don't be like Herod, who tried to shut John up. Instead, repent of your sins, believe the good news that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, let's pray as we conclude.